Well, hi, Redlands and Shorehope and our friends at Manly Loader. Great to be with you again. Well, we're almost at the end of our sermon series in Ecclesiastes, and if nothing else, Ecclesiastes has told us that life under the sun is hard and confounding, isn't it? There's so much about the future that we don't know. Most of what we do in terms of our work won't last. There's injustice that's prevalent. There's frustration that's common, and to top it all off, the dark shadow of death lingers, doesn't it? It's a very kind of chipper book in that way. And the temptation that some of us might have when reading this is that we might just resign ourselves to the fact that life under the sun, well, it's just too hard to give yourself to anything of significance. Maybe the best way to live life is to withdraw, to cut our losses and retreat. It's that kind of attitude of the man in the parable of the talents who's given one talent. And rather than do something with it, invest something with it, he simply hides it. Because he's worried, he's fearful of his harsh master. Maybe that's the best way to deal with living in this life under the sun. It might be a temptation that we have to disengage from the world, to escape, and simply kind of survive. Well, if that's your thinking, the teacher in these chapters has something better for us. It's not a path of disengagement or escapism. It's a path of wisdom. And that's what the verses here in chapter 9 through to 11 are about. They say that the best life under the sun is a life lived by wisdom. Now, these aren't particularly straightforward verses. Discerning a common theme is actually a little bit difficult. It's as if the teacher just kind of writes his thoughts as they come to mind. But I think the main thrust is that the best life under the sun is a life lived by wisdom, because wisdom is better than folly. So therefore, live by wisdom. And the first reason the teacher says this and expresses this is simply he helps us see the power of wisdom. Listen to this short little story at the end of chapter 9. There was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, and built huge siege works against it. Now, in this story, there's a lot of contrast made, isn't it? You know, you've got a small city with just a few people, but it's besieged by this powerful king who builds these huge siege works. What it's saying is that the field is stacked in the king's favour. This isn't some kind of battle of equals, no. The powerful king is odds on to win here. But listen to verse 15. Now there lived in that city a man poor but wise. He's a poor man from a small city. He's a nobody and he's living in obscurity, but there's one detail that sets him apart. He's wise. And we're told that by his wisdom, he saves the city. See, what it's saying is that wisdom is more powerful than strength. You know, if you just look at these two guys side by side, it's a complete mismatch. You've got the king who has size and power and strength, and the poor man simply has poverty and obscurity and insignificance. But the poor man has the trump card, doesn't he? Because he's got wisdom. And wisdom is more powerful than strength. Think about it. We actually see this in the world quite often, don't we? You watch the Olympics, there's the small swimmer with a slow stroke wins the race, not because she's the strongest, but because she's got the best technique. Or if you're a fan of watching the Avenger movies, you know, you've got the Hulk, the kind of mightiest of the Avengers, and yet it's not another mighty Avenger who's able to kind of tame the Hulk. It's the I think her name is Black Widow, isn't it? And she tames him through calmness and gentleness. The wisdom is more powerful than strength. Now, at this point, you kind of might ask, yeah, but what does that look like? What's the wisdom of this poor man? What does he actually do? Well, we're not actually told what he does, but we are given some clues about what wisdom is from the passages that follow. Firstly, chapter 10, verse 4 says, wisdom remains calm under pressure. There you've got a story of someone who's confronted with an angry king, and we're told that the wise person doesn't leave their post. No, the wise person remains calm. Wisdom is calm under pressure, but there's another, I guess, little picture of what wisdom do and what wisdom is, and it's there in chapter 10, verse 12. It's that wisdom is gracious in speech. Have a look there. From the mouth of the wise, words from the mouth of the wise are gracious, but fools are consumed by their own lips. It's interesting, isn't it? In these verses, so often folly is described through the poor use of words. Chapter 10, verse 14, fools multiply their words. They can't keep quiet. They don't know when to stop. Chapter 10, verse 20, fools can't keep a complaint against the king to themselves. They have to share it. And the risk is that the king will find out some way. The wise, on the other hand, are careful with words. We're told, again, that they're gracious in their speech. And this isn't just the teaching of Ecclesiastes, it's the teaching of Proverbs too, isn't it? Proverbs 15, verse 1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The wise words are powerful. And I think this is a particularly unique challenge for us, because never have there been so many platforms for us to be able to speak into. You've got, you know, the phone or in person or text messaging or social media. There's this incredible audience who can listen to our words. And we've seen, haven't we, particularly over the last few weeks, if you've been looking at social media, it can get pretty ugly with foolish use of words. Wisdom is gracious. Wisdom shows restraint. Wisdom doesn't just kind of ramble on. Now, more needs to be said about wisdom, and next week, Russell will kind of take us to a deeper understanding of what wisdom really is. But I think the focus that we're to understand here is that wisdom is powerful. It's more powerful than strength. And isn't that what we see in the Lord Jesus? See, like the poor man from a small city, there's a sense in which Jesus was a nobody from a human point of view. He had no wealth, certainly no army. In fact, those closest to him left him in his hour of greatest need. And yet then, when he appeared his weakest while dying on the cross, that was the moment where the wisdom of God was displayed, the power of God was displayed. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Wisdom is powerful, teacher says. So get wisdom. As James says in his book, pray to God for wisdom. That's the first thing we learn about wisdom. Wisdom is powerful. But while wisdom is powerful, we also know and hear that it doesn't go unchallenged. These verses actually say that there's a vulnerability to wisdom. Come again to verse 15 of chapter 9. The poor man saved the city, but listen, nobody remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are no longer heeded. By wisdom he saved a city, but no sooner had he saved it, well, he was forgotten, wasn't he? And it's kind of a return to that very familiar theme of Ecclesiastes, that eventually we're all forgotten, but the tragic sting in the tale here is that the forgotten one was the wise one. The people of the city were fools. They simply went on their way and forgot about him. See, the challenge to wisdom is that often folly gets in its way, doesn't it? It got in the way of the people remembering the wise man, and it can get in the way for us too. Listen to the way chapter 9, verse 18 describes it. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. We saw that with the story, didn't we? But one sinner destroys much good. Chapter 10, verse 1, as dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. See, do you hear the challenge that wisdom faces? A little folly can undo a lot of wisdom. You kind of hear the emphasis on smallness, don't you? One sinner destroys much good. Tiny flies spoil sweet perfume. A little folly outweighs wisdom. See, folly punches above its weight. It can do this kind of disproportionate amount of damage to the good that wisdom would do. I witnessed this one day when I was talking to a married couple, and they were going through a very difficult time. They were lovely. They clearly loved each other. But in a moment of folly, the husband had looked at pornography. Now, to the husband's credit, he confessed to his wife. He was repentant. But that moment of folly did so much damage to what was an otherwise healthy marriage. He'd mostly acted wisely as a husband, but that one moment eroded so much. And for that reason, the teacher is particularly concerned with having fools in authority, isn't he? Look at verse 10. There is an evil I've seen under the sun, the sort of error that arises from a ruler. Fools are put in many high places while the rich occupy low ones. He's talking about having the wrong people in places of power and the right people doing menial kind of works. And the consequences can be terrible and catastrophic. And the reality is we see that, don't we? Wise leadership has been so valuable during this pandemic. It's leadership that's perhaps calm and decisive. But on the flip side, the wrecking ball of foolish leadership has left a trail of destruction. So wisdom is better than folly, but boy, does a small dose of folly white ant and erode the wisest of plans. Wisdom is challenged by folly, but not only is it challenged by folly, it's challenged by ignorance and chance too, isn't it? Have a look at verse 14. No one knows what is coming. Who can tell someone else what will happen after them? So yes, wisdom is powerful, but it's not powerful enough to tell us the future. Chapter 11, verse 2 says it doesn't know when disaster will come. Chapter 11, verse 5 says wisdom does not know the mysteries of God. And we touched on this a couple of weeks ago, didn't we, when we talked about the limits of wisdom. See, wisdom isn't insurance that insulates us from the disappointments in life or from bad things happening. I've got some friends living in Sydney, and they had been planning to serve as missionaries in Ireland, and they've gone through the application process, they've done their theological training, they've listened to wise advice, they've been wise, but international borders are closed. So they're not going anywhere. Now, they couldn't have known that. No amount of wisdom could. See, there's many challenges to wisdom. You see them again in chapter 10, verses 9 to 8. Whoever digs a pit may fall in. Whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. Whoever quarries stones may be injured by them. Whoever splits log may be endangered by them. These are just ordinary tasks, aren't they? Digging and breaking and quarrying and splitting. They're pretty standard activities, yet there's danger within them. Who knows whether there's a snake behind the wall that you're breaking or whether a tiny fragment of rock might break off and kind of, you know, lodge itself in your eye. Now, wisdom can lower the risks, but it doesn't eradicate them. No, wisdom has its challenges. It's not a blank check for an easy life. Yes, it's powerful. It's better than folly, but it doesn't eliminate folly. And I think it's important that this shapes our expectations. Because the reality is there's no such thing as an easy life. There may be an easier life, but folly and ignorance and chance are part of the ecosystem in which we live. And that actually should bear its weight on our expectations. I was terrible at dating. You can kind of ask Deb if you'd like. I was anxious. I was indecisive. I was all over the place. And kind of since being married, one of the reflections that I have is that I'd seen a fair few good marriages, marriages that I thought were good, fall apart. I'd seen the destructiveness and folly. And strangely, I kind of, because of that, I had trouble trusting marriage. Against much wisdom from my friends, I flirted with playing it safe, trying to kind of push away these challenges to wisdom, like folly and chance and ignorance. And so is that the approach that Ecclesiastes is giving us? Well, no, it's not. Because wisdom is powerful. Yes, there are challenges. But at the end of the day, you need to have a go at life. Have a look at chapter 11, verse 1. Ship your grain across the sea. After many days, you may receive a return. Invest in 7 ventures. Yes, in 8. You do not know what disaster might come upon the land. See, the teacher, he commends having a go. He doesn't commit sitting idly by, simply fretting about the challenges to wisdom. No, he says, have a crack, have a go at life, work, be enterprising. Verse 1, your translation might be, cast your bread upon the waters and after many days it will find you. Now, that could be a metaphor for sea trading. That's how the NIV has interpreted. But the main point is that it's a good thing to work hard. It's a good thing to send out grain. You see it again in verse 6. Sow your seed in the morning and in the evening. Let your hands not be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, whether both will do equally well. See, the teacher isn't blind to the risks of having a go. The risks are implicit, aren't they? Verse 1, if you cast your bread over the waters, you might not see a return for a long time. You've got to have the long game in mind. The risks are there. Verse 2, it talks about disaster coming upon the land. And so he says, well, spread your risk. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. Verse 6, he says, well, the crop may fail. There's a risk. And yet, what does he say? Don't sow? No, he says, no. Sow in the morning, sow at night. Work hard, sow generously. He says, work hard using wisdom, despite the challenges in life. See, wisdom doesn't remove all our risks, but it is powerful. At the end of the day, it actually achieves better results. See, there's a way that we can have of approaching life, isn't it, where we're timid and risk averse. It's the fear of failure, the fear of folly, the fear of the unknown. And so we just kind of take it easy. Like that man in Jesus' parable of the talents who was given one talent, we just bury what we've been given to protect it. But we don't really do anything good with it. Well, if you're tempted to think that way, the teacher is saying that is neither wise nor godly. Yes, bad things happen. But God's given us wisdom and he's given us wealth and he's given us work. And he wants us to use it for good. Again, it's not about building a kingdom for ourselves. It's actually living for him and his kingdom. Here's how Paul, I think, kind of talks about it in 1 Timothy 6. He's talking to rich people, people like us. 1 Timothy 6:17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. See, Paul is saying, have a go with what you've been given. Do what's good. Be rich in deeds and generosity. So where does this land for us? Well, I think one place where I think it needs to land is just in the way we think about our gospel endeavours. As Christians and as a church, we should be willing to have a go, shouldn't we? We should be willing to have a go using the wisdom that God has given us. You know, when I think of something like evangelism, I can make all kinds of excuses not to do it. Maybe it'll go bad. You know, maybe I'll make a mistake. You know, maybe the person I've spoken to has had a bad experience with the church. Maybe they've met a fool. And so, you know, is it really worth the risk? Well, the teacher would say, yes, it is. Those things can happen, but they shouldn't stop us. So pray for wisdom. Pray for calmness under pressure, for gracious words. And again, next week we'll learn a little bit more about what wisdom is. But pray to God for it and have a go. Have a crack at his kingdom work. So let's pray that he'd help us with that. Mighty God and Heavenly Father, Lord, you are the God who shows us how powerful wisdom is. Lord, for your wisdom, which looks so weak when we see Christ crucified, Lord, you in your wisdom display power. Father God, Lord, we praise you as the God of wisdom. Lord, we confess that the challenges to wisdom that we see around us, like folly and ignorance and chance, can sometimes arouse fear in us. And we perhaps tend to play a safe hand with life. Father, I pray that you would guard us from that thinking. And Lord, that we would use wisdom to do your work in this world. Lord, that we would be wise with the gifts that you've given us, with the energy that you've given us, with the gospel that you've given us. Father, that we would do this work, that we would work hard and that we would work with generosity. Father, that we would not fear things of folly or even failure. Guard us from that, we pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word and we pray that your Holy Spirit would be applying it to our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name.